Going to be skipping around to quite a few different scriptures. It'd probably be easiest for you just to simply listen tonight. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all present the account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from really different camera angles, we might call it, all with different theological highlights, and all without ever contradicting each other one time. Jesus Christ is the goal of all of the Bible, and so it's no surprise to us that God would highlight from these four different camera angles the Son of God, the Savior of all who would believe on Him, the coming King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them were worshipers of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and John were all eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ. They witnessed the life, they witnessed the death, they witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Luke came a little later to the scene, but his gospel is the result of speaking directly to many eyewitnesses. And of course, all four Gospels bear the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the God-breathed words of Scripture. These four men knew each other. They interacted with one another to one degree or another. And I'd like to imagine what it might have been like for Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to all sit around a table together and talk about the death of Christ and talk about the resurrection of Christ. They're all brothers in Christ. All of them are in heaven now, and they all had the distinct privilege of being the four men chosen by God to record the death of Christ. And so imagining that these four brothers are gathered around a table sharing a composite collection of their recollections, tonight I'd like to share one particular emphasis from all four of them based on the testimony of these four brothers in Christ. And their inspired records, I'd like to just simply walk through the death of Christ. The death of Christ was a tragedy and a necessity all at the same time. Here's the irony. It's the very last thing that someone who loves God would ever want to see, and yet the death of Christ is the only thing that enables you to truly love God. It was the only price that could be paid to rectify the sin with which we've stained God's world, the unholiness with which we've offended His righteous perfection. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of what Jesus Himself explained, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It was a sacrifice, but it wasn't just any sacrifice. It was the only sacrifice of its kind, and it's the only one that could be effective. It's the only one that could save sinful humanity. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, the four brothers in the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record seven statements that He made, and they're often called the seven words of Christ. And each one of these statements actually helps explain the nature of salvation in Christ, or the nature of the sacrifice He was making. And so let's listen in together as these four brothers share. And we're going to key in on these seven statements, or these seven words of Christ, and how they tell us what the sacrifice of Christ was about. The first statement will tell us that the sacrifice of Christ was a gracious sacrifice. It was a gracious sacrifice. As Jesus was being nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. on Friday morning, with the nails being driven into His wrists and into His feet, He made His first statement. And three of the seven statements of Christ are prayers. And the first one, appropriately enough, is directed to His Father. The first statement is found in Luke's Gospel right after Jesus was nailed to the cross and lifted up on this excruciating instrument of torture. Luke 23:34 records Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," this is not just a general statement about everyone in the whole world. Jesus is not asking for forgiveness for all of humanity. Christ died for the sins of a particular group of people. In Acts 20:28, Paul says that God purchased the church with his own blood. Christ died for the church. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, not as a ransom for all. Jesus is asking for the forgiveness of those who are executing him, including many of the Jews who had just shouted, "Crucify him," an hour or two earlier. When Jesus died, in fact, Mark's gospel records that the centurion, the soldier in charge of executing Jesus, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Luke's gospel says that the centurion praised God and said, "Certainly, this man was righteous." Luke's gospel also says that the crowds who watched returned home beating their chests. What was that about? It's a sign of fear. It's a sign of guilt. It's a sign of remorse. It's a sign of the dawning realization. It's a sign of repentance that many of them had approved of the death of Christ. Many of those who returned home beating their chests would come to faith in Christ a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, "For they do not know what they are doing." Now, what does he mean by this? In Acts chapter 3, Peter preached a sermon at the temple. He told the Jews concerning their part in killing Jesus, "Brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 13. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that those who crucified Christ didn't understand who he was. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, to be very clear, that is ignorance, that is not innocence. They knew they were murdering a man. That's still punishable by the fires of hell, but they did not grasp that they were murdering the Son of God, the Messiah. In essence, Jesus is simply praying to the Father for mercy for his killers. What is Jesus doing? He is asking the Father for the salvation of those whom the Father has already chosen, even the ones who would kill Christ. Just a few hours earlier, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus spoke of all who would be saved. He said, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Now think about this. No murderers have ever deserved the wrath of God more than those who were killing and complicit with the killing of Jesus. Why? Because this is God in the flesh. This is a perfectly blameless and sinless and innocent man. So in the very real sense, the grace extended to these by Christ is the greatest grace ever given. Grace given to those who would even murder the Son of God. This was a gracious sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was also a regenerating sacrifice. It was a regenerating sacrifice. And right about the time Jesus was crucified, the soldiers took Jesus' clothing, his last remaining possession on this earth, and they cast lots for them. This fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 22:18. People passing by on the road were hurling insults at Jesus, saying, "Save yourself if you're the Son of God." Jesus was crucified between two criminals. These were not ordinary petty thieves. They were murderers. One of them even admitted that they deserved to die. But these criminals were even more accountable to God than the Romans. They were almost certainly Jewish, since it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. What does that mean? It means that these two men either side of Christ had grown up hearing about the Messiah. They had heard about the King who was to come. Matthew 27:44 records that the criminals on either side of Jesus were insulting Jesus right along with the crowd. Now, let me ask you this. What depths of wickedness do you have to sink to that you would take the precious oxygen that you have left as you are dying on the cross and use it to insult the one next to you? That is a hardened heart. absolute hardened heart. Both of these men were the epitome of the evil of the hearts of all men, as expressed in Romans 3, that no one seeks for God. They have become worthless. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, one of the criminals revealed his selfish motives for hurling insults at Jesus. Luke 23 records that he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He was trying to shame Christ into saving him. To come to faith in Christ, God must open the door. God must open the heart. It's according to his plan. It's according to his choice. The spiritually dead can't awaken themselves. God must awaken them to their need for salvation so that they're then enabled to have faith in Christ. This is what Jesus called being born again, the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. John 1:13 says that those who are born from above and become children of God do not do so by the will of man, but by the will of God. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has caused us to be born again. It's not a choice we made. It's something God did. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So what's the result? What's the result of regeneration? According to the New Testament, a divine nature, a new self, a new creature, a new mind, a new heart, a new will to obey God. It is the most phenomenal transformation in all of human experience. What is regeneration? Regeneration is like a baby who has just come into the world taking this first gulp of air. Regeneration takes a gulp of spiritual air, as it were. And with newly born faith, this faith believes and repents and begs God for mercy. This is precisely what happened to one of the criminals. Somewhere in the white space between Matthew 27:44 and Luke 23:40, the other criminal rebuked the first one for still insulting Jesus, even though he himself had been doing it just moments earlier. And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I think this is the most immediate and stunning example of regeneration in all of the Bible. What a heart change. And in Jesus' second statement, he said famously in Luke 23:43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." God graciously changed the criminal's heart. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Titus 3:5, that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you think about the irony of this, according to the promise of Jesus, the one who minutes earlier had been cursing the Son of God, a few minutes from that moment would be with the Son of God in paradise. And what would he see? What would he be witnessing with the Son of God? He would be seeing the actual temple of God. Hebrews 8 tells us that the tabernacle and the temple that were built on earth, they're just a copy. They're just a shadow of the real one in heaven. This criminal would be seeing the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven to the new earth someday, but it's in heaven right now. This criminal would be seeing the tree of life, formerly in the Garden of Eden, now in heaven, according to Revelation 2. This criminal would be seeing all the saints of God who are in heaven. This criminal would be seeing Jesus himself, who would be seated at the right hand of God in a physical body, meaning there's a physical throne for him to sit on. And what a throne that must be. This criminal would be hearing the sounds of singing in heaven, musical instruments in heaven. They're all there. He would be seeing the angels in heaven who are visible to the inhabitants of heaven. He would be seeing the scrolls and the books in heaven. The very name paradise means a walled garden with trees. Just minutes before, he was cursing the one who promised to bring him to all of that. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, he's preparing this man's mind to hear an astounding truth. Jesus very rightly could have said, you were just hurling insults at me a minute ago, and now you're asking for mercy? But of course Jesus would give him mercy. The prophet Joel, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, all affirmed that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, including one who was just insulting him a minute earlier. And now, because of the regenerating work of God, this criminal went from judgment and eventual hell-bound eternity and agony to be on the brink of going home to heaven, where the singing and the worship and the temple of God and the New Jerusalem and the tree of life and the garden and the trees and the very throne of God and Jesus himself would escort him into the presence of the Almighty. The sacrifice of Christ was a regenerating sacrifice. It was a glorious sacrifice. It was a regenerating sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was also a perfect sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. After promising the criminal eternal life with him in paradise, even in his agony, Jesus looked up from the cross. He looked up, and standing by the cross with the apostle John, whom he loved, along with some women, there she was. The moment that the old man Simeon had prophesied over 30 years earlier that a sword would pierce her very soul, that moment had arrived, and there she was, Mary, the mother of Jesus, watching helplessly as her son bled and died before her eyes. And John 19 records the third statement of Christ on the cross. John 19, 26 says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his house, into his home. In this moment of tenderness and affection, Jesus actually takes the time to make sure that his widowed mother is cared for by the apostle John. Now, this is very interesting because we know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus had three younger brothers and at least two younger sisters. But John 7, 5 tells us that they had not yet believed in him. None of them believed that he was the Messiah. None of them believed that he was the Son of God. And so Jesus does not give the care of his mother, and it's his privilege as the oldest son to make this decision. He does not give the care of his mother over to his siblings, but over to John. John was his cousin, but more importantly, John believed in Jesus. John had a home in Jerusalem, and he took her in immediately, treating her as his own mother. In fact, Mary remained in Jerusalem for some time because the next time we see her is in Acts chapter 1 at a prayer meeting right before the day of Pentecost. What compassion and humanity Jesus showed, even as he was in agony on the cross. Even as he's dying, his own mother is in his heart. But there's a bigger issue at play here. Jesus is not just the greatest son of all time. He is a perfect law keeper. The law of Moses was never violated one time by Christ. He had obeyed his parents as a child according to the law. He had provided now for his widowed mother according to the law. And now that he would no longer be able to provide for her, he gave her to the care of his trusted apostle. Now you might ask, why did Jesus wait until now to fulfill this part of the law? Well, because until Jesus was actually arrested and crucified, none of his disciples believed he was going to die. And of course, now they believed, and so he could ask John to care for her. Why is it so important that Jesus was a law keeper? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he is without sin. 1 John 3:5 says in him there is no sin. The Apostle Peter describes the sacrifice of Christ as a perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:19, that his blood is valued, it's honored, it's precious blood because he's unblemished, he's spotless. Why is this so important? Because only a perfect sacrifice can pay for the horrific volume of my sin. Only a perfect sacrifice can pay for the horrific volume of your sin. Only a perfect sacrifice would be sufficient to appease the fiery, eternal wrath of God. But what did the sacrifice of Christ actually do? What did it actually accomplish? This was a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. What did it actually accomplish? The sacrifice of Christ was also an atoning sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. Now, after Jesus had been suffering on the cross for 3 hours, now the real suffering begins. At noon, when the sun is highest over the sky, it went black. There was darkness over the whole land. Luke's gospel tells us that the sun's light, eclipantas, where we get eclipse. But this is a word applied to what we now call an eclipse. But at its root, it means to fail. It means to die out. This can't be just some solar eclipse. There's always a full moon at Passover, and this is when Christ was crucified. A solar eclipse can't happen during a full moon. And the longest a solar eclipse can last, scientifically, is 7 minutes and 32 seconds. The longest one that has ever lasted is long before the time of Christ, 7 minutes and 27 seconds. This is clearly an act of God. And by the way, it wasn't local, it was worldwide. This was worldwide darkness. And when Christ actually died, an earthquake shook the land as well. There's a Greek historian named Phlegon, and he wrote about 100 years after the death of Christ, which in ancient terms is really nothing. In 137 AD, he wrote of an historical event that was unique in all of history, and it happened, he recorded it in Greek reckoning, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, or somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, that simultaneously there was complete darkness everywhere at noon, and there was then, shortly after, an earthquake all over the world. And at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, Matthew 27 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, saturated in the Scriptures, expresses himself to God using Psalm 22. Now, we see in the Old Testament a limited version of atonement when an animal would die in the place of a sinful man who rightly deserved the just punishment for his sins. But since an animal can't represent a man who's made in the image of God, that's an insufficient sacrifice. The basic idea of atonement is substitution. A switch is made. That Jesus died in the place of the sinner and took the sinner's rightful punishment. Now think about this. That Jesus, the perfect man who is God, who always did all things well, who loved and healed and raised the dead and preached the kingdom and loved even his mother, the one who never had a sinful thought, a sinful word, or a sinful deed, according to Galatians 3:13, became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree, who's hanged on a tree." He became the substitute. He was switched for you and for me to atone for our sins, the sins of all who would believe on him. Jesus' cry on the cross of having been forsaken by God, this is the punitive unleashing of God's wrath on Christ. It was a price you couldn't ever pay, and so Jesus paid it all. But here's the question. Was this God's last-ditch effort at saving humanity? Was this like plan B, plan C, plan D? Was this the terrible final option that God resorted to in order to restore the universe to some vestige of his original plan, which had gone so wrong, so off track? No. Because not only was this a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, This was a planned sacrifice. It was planned. It was ordained. It was known. John 19:28 records the fifth statement of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish or fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty," or "I thirst" in some translations. There was nearby a jar of sour wine, kind of a cheap wine like vinegar that was just used by the soldiers. Someone put a sponge full of the sour wine on a stick and raised it up to Jesus' mouth, and he drank. Let's not be confused with the fact that earlier on, Jesus had been offered wine mixed with myrrh, Mark 15. That was a sedative. That was a sedative designed to dull pain. And Jesus refused that one. Instead, he would drink the full cup of the wrath of God. Jesus had been suffering tremendously all night long. He had been beaten. He had been punched. He had had his body just torn apart. His body is almost completely dehydrated. But he has two more statements to make. He has two more things to say. And to make them with strength, he received the sour wine to wet his mouth. But in this fifth statement, "I am thirsty," he also demonstrated that the sacrifice of Christ was a planned sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:3. "I am weary with my calling out, my throat is parched." He fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:15, the crucifixion psalm, which says, "My tongue cleaves or sticks to my jaws." The Apostle Peter affirmed in his sermon a few weeks later that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And he told the guilty Jews that "you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." You see, the cross was not a last-ditch effort by God to save humanity. The cross was always the plan. The cross was a gracious sacrifice. It was a regenerating sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was a planned sacrifice. It was also a justifying sacrifice. It was a justifying sacrifice. John 19:30 records the sixth statement of Jesus. After Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." What is it? It was the work God the Father had given him to accomplish on the earth, up to and including receiving in himself the full wrath of God against sin. But if we can imagine this table where Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are seated, and John said, "Yeah, Jesus said, it is finished." Both Matthew and Mark would have said, "Hey, we want to make sure and that we all understand. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 said that this was with a loud cry." He didn't just say, "It is finished." He cried out a single Greek word, tetelestai, "It is finished." In the ancient Greco-Roman world, tetelestai was a word that meant paid in full. In fact, archaeologists have found tax receipts with the word tetelestai written across them, paid in full. The redemptive work in which Christ suffered the penalty of God's justice, which sin deserved, had now been completed. And Jesus yelled it out, "It is finished." Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified," past tense, "by faith, we now," present tense, "have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God." See, the one who would trust Christ as Savior, if you would trust Christ as your Savior, you can be justified. What does that mean? It means that you are credited as if you possess the very righteousness of Christ himself. Why? Because payment for sin is tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus came to offer a gracious sacrifice, a regenerating sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a planned sacrifice, a justifying sacrifice. And he came to offer a satisfactory sacrifice. After Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," he bowed his head. And Luke 23:46 gives us the final words of Christ on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His very last words on the cross are a quote of Psalm 31:5. And having said this, Jesus breathed his last. The centurion, the soldier in charge of his crucifixion, began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." Now, why would he say that? Why would the centurion say, "This man was righteous," and in another gospel he calls him the Son of God? He says this because victims of crucifixion die of asphyxiation. They can't breathe. But Jesus had just shouted the statement, "It is finished," and then clearly enough for all to hear, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," and then he died. What's so unusual about this? What's so unusual that the centurion would believe that this must be the Son of God? The fact that Jesus died on purpose. He died at exactly the moment the Father had ordained for him to, and he obeyed his Father and died on purpose. And in fact, Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," indicates something else. Jesus was trusting his heavenly Father to bring him back. To bring him back to life and thus completely satisfy the sin debt. Many heard these seven statements of Christ. The centurion heard them and he got saved. Jesus asked the Father for the forgiveness of those who had crucified him. They got saved. Acts 6 tells us that many of the Jewish priests got saved. They're all in heaven right now. And they all heard those statements. But it had to be a sacrifice. Now, I think it's natural that we in our humanity, we wish we could take Jesus off the cross. We wish we could say, "Okay, that's enough. You've suffered enough." But if he comes off the cross alive, we're doomed because the wages of sin is what? Death. And so Jesus would indeed come off the cross, but to be the gracious sacrifice, to be the regenerating sacrifice, to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the planned sacrifice, to be the justifying sacrifice, and to be the satisfactory sacrifice. When Jesus came off the cross, he had to be dead. Our Father, he had to be dead. And we're so very sorry for our sins that put your Son on the cross. We're so very sorry for having offended your holiness and your righteousness and your purity. We're so very sorry that we stand by helplessly as the only perfect man to have ever lived dies in our place. We're so very sorry. And yet we are so very thankful to you. And the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, a few hours before he was arrested, your Son commanded us to remember him. To remember him by taking a little piece of bread and to remember his broken body, and by taking a cup and remembering the blood that was shed on our behalf. We're so very sorry that it had to come to the death of your dear Son. But we will obey and we will remember.